The first few chapters of Acts record for us the beginning of the church. Christ had declared, "On this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's instructive for us to know our history, isn't it? They say that those that don't know their history are doomed to repeat it. But those that do know their history know their foundation, know what they should be and where they should stand. Well, here we find the early church, and I believe that there are many lessons that we can learn from their practice and learn from that which they were founded upon. When Christ said, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he wasn't talking about Peter, nor was he talking about any man, but he was talking about the truth which he himself brought to man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the first thing that I would have us to see from this account of the early church is that they operated on a sure commandment from God. They were not going out to establish a social club for themselves. They were not establishing something according to their will, but they operated on the command of God. And we read there in the first two verses of Acts chapter 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And then in verse 2, "Under the day when he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles." And you'll notice there in the first verse that Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, says, "O Theophilus, this is the second time I've written to you. The former treatise have I written to you." The first treatise is the Gospel of Luke. So to get a foundation for these commandments that God is giving, let's turn back to Luke. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And look at the first letter that Luke has written to Theophilus. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, for as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of the things which are most surely believed among us." Okay, Luke says a lot of people have talked about this. These are the things that we surely believe. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemeth good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And that fourth verse is key there. Theophilus, I want you to know the certainty of the things wherein you've been instructed. Did you ever get a product that was made overseas somewhere, and you start to read the instructions, and you realize right away these instructions weren't written by somebody that speaks English? Because they don't make any sense. Well, here at the very beginning of the church, just after the resurrection of Christ, now Christ has returned to heaven, Luke is saying to Theophilus, you need to understand the truth. You need to have the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And we find from these verses that the early church was operating on the direct command of God. They weren't building some social club according to their will. They weren't deciding, well, we like this and we don't like that, but rather what saith the Scriptures. They had a direct commandment from the Most High God. If you look there in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Acts, it says, "The Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles." What is the commandment? Well, look down to verse 8. "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all the earth." And what did Christ said to the disciples when he was on earth? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so we see right from the beginning that the believers had a commandment to evangelize. They had a commandment to share this truth. The Jews, most of these apostles were Jews, Luke is the exception. The Jews, they didn't believe that their gospel was for all men. They believed that salvation is the Jews. Remember the woman at the well of Samaria? The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But now Christ is giving the church a commandment. Go ye into all the world. Ye shall receive power. And with that power, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. That's where the Jews were. And in Samaria. And in Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. But not only did they have direct orders from the Most High God, they had a certainty in it. They were sure of what they believed in. They weren't doubters. They weren't halfway. They weren't, well, we'll try out this Christianity stuff and see how it goes. But rather, they had a certainty in what they believed. Look at to Luke chapter 1, but I mentioned there verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed. It was an absolute truth, and they believed it absolutely. Do you believe? Do you believe it absolutely? Is your faith something that you have no doubt this is true? Or is it, well, you know, I've tried this and I tried that. I know folks that have read Buddha and Confucius and tried this over here and tried that over there. And, well, I went to a Baptist church for a while and I went to a Methodist church for a while and I went to an Episcopal church for a while. And I'm still looking. The true church has a certainty. The true church knows what we believe. And it's right here.
That's right.
Yeah. I believe this book. Yeah. I believe it from cover to cover. And my father used to say, I even believe the cover because the cover says Holy Bible. Mm-hmm. And I believe that's what it is. Mm-hmm. It is the Holy Bible. It is the Holy Book of God. Yeah. The early church was not carried about by every wind of doctrine. But they knew what they believed. They knew the certainty of those things wherein they were commanded. In Mark chapter 16, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he appears to the disciples, and we read there that he upbraided them for their unbelief. In other words, Christ met with the disciples there in the upper room, and that's when Thomas wasn't there the first time, and Thomas is there the second time, and Christ has to say to him, here, put your fingers in, Thomas. He rebuked them for their unbelief. He upbraided them. We have to know what we believe and have a certainty of it. That was the model of the early church. They had a certainty in the things that they believed. And we find here very clearly that the early church, because of the certainty of what they believed, they began the cycle of telling others and training others. The early church was a training institute for the next generation of those in the faith. If you look at there still in Acts, Luke tells us the reason he's writing to Theophilus. He's writing to Theophilus that Theophilus might know. And remember what Paul said to Timothy. The things which thou hast seen and heard among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to the wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then are ye ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so we are to be training others and instructing them. If you look, I won't have you turn back, but again in Luke 1 and verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed, wherein thou hast been taught. And so, first of all, the early church was notable in the fact that they believed what they believed. They weren't in any doubt. They knew the truth. But the second thing we find that's notable about the early church is they were characterized by prayer. They were a praying church. They were a prayerful people. Looking again there at Acts chapter 1 and down to verse 12, It says, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which was from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter. It gives all the list of the names. And then in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They all continued in one accord in prayer. And notice that it wasn't just the men praying there. It lists the women and Mary and with the brethren of Christ. They were all agreed in prayer. Now, when we pray publicly as a group, we have the men lead in prayer, and Scripture instructs us that the men take the leadership in worship. But the women were prayer warriors too. The women were prayer warriors too. And they were all in one accord in prayer. They were joined together in prayer. In Matthew 18, verse 19, again I say unto you, that if any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. If any two of you shall agree. That's mighty power, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Two agreeing, and God will answer. In 1 John chapter 5, notice the personal pronouns here. And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we hear, or if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. There's nine of them there, folks. Nine times it's talking about a group, us. And we, if we agree together, we have the power of heaven. The early church was characterized by its prayer. It began in the prayer meeting. On the day of Pentecost, they're gathered there in prayer, and the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. We need to pray. If you look there again at verse 12, or verse 14, it says, these all continue to one accord in prayer and in supplication. Prayer is an address to God. Prayer is calling out to God, but supplication is pleading with God. They didn't just say, Lord, bless all the sick. But rather they address the God of heaven and they plead with him. Oh God, we plead for the healing of your people. We plead for the preaching of God's word. We plead for the restoration of the lost sheep. We plead that you would establish your word upon us. We plead, O God, that you would bless our assembly with the presence of the Holy Spirit that we might be edified. We plead for the salvation of our children. That is prayer and supplication. Turn over with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, I'll give you a moment to turn there. James chapter 5, and then we're going to look at verses 16, 17, and 18. They prayed, they addressed God, and they prayed with supplication. They pled with God for hearing. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Notice there that the prayer of Elias, or the prayer that's called upon, is effectual, fervent prayer. What's that word fervent mean? Well, it means hot. It means hot. That's not the actual Greek definition of the word. But that word fervent there is the same word that Peter used when he was talking about the end of the earth. And he said the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's the same word. It's a burning fire. You know, a burning fire prayer is not, oh Lord, bless all the missionaries. But rather, it's a prayer that pleads before the throne of God. And that's what we read here of Elijah. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know what? He fell asleep praying sometimes. Just like we do. I'm sure sometimes when he prayed, his mind wandered, just as ours are prone to do. He was a man subject to like passions, but he prayed. And he prayed fervently unto God, and God, according to his prayer, held the rain. And then he prayed again, and the rain returned. The early church was characterized by fervent prayer. And folks, we need to be a prayer for people. We need to be fervent in our prayer. They prayed. And they prayed with commitment. A commitment to prayer is found throughout the Word of God. In chapter 3, we find that Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. And that's when the lame man was healed. In chapter 4, we find that they were told not to preach anymore. And what did they do? They prayed. And then they continued preaching. Throughout the Word of God, we find this pattern in the early church, that they were a church characterized by prayer. But you know what is so easy to do? We get in the habit of prayer. And rather than praying to God, we pray to the ceiling. Rather than praying to God, we pray to one another. But may God teach us to engage in fervent prayer. For Christ said, "Ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be open. And you are seeking, you shall find. Knock and it shall be open." That's in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask is a simple petition. Ye have not because ye ask not. To seek is a diligent continuing in prayer. And to knock is to pray with importunity. To keep praying and keep praying until God answers. You see, we can pray that God will make us a godly people. Oh God, make us a godly people. But we need to put feet to our prayer. You see, an athlete can pray, "Lord, make me strong." But he never gets strong until he starts exercising. We should be a godly people. We should be a prayer for people. But we've got to put feet to our prayers too. And we've got to continue in our prayers. The early church was characterized by their prayer. But the third thing I'd have us to see is that the early church had a sound from heaven. The early church heard directly from the throne of God. Look again at our passage. Look over to Acts chapter 2. I said we'd be pulling some verses out of chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord," remember that one accord again, "in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and filled the earth where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them clothed in tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance." They heard a sound directly from heaven. This was an unmistakable anointing of the Spirit of God on the ministry of the gospel. Now, today, we don't hear a rushing mighty wind. And we don't hear God opening the heavens as at the time of baptism, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." But we have just as sure a word from heaven as they had. And if you come here and all you hear is what I have to say, you've wasted your time. But when we come here, we come not here to hear man's word, but we come to hear the Spirit of God speaking through his word. Because all I can tell you are the things of man, but the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, tells us the truth of God, and that's what you need. There are a lot of churches you can go to, and you can hear emotional stories that'll make you feel happy or make you feel sad. There are a lot of churches you can go to, and it'll basically be a book review, not of this book, but of something they read, some news article. But that's not the Word of God. The early church heard a sound directly from heaven. And it's our prayer that as we gather together, we will hear from the Word of God. And again, we find this throughout the early church. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "And brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Folks, I love to talk. And I can talk all day long. But if I stood up here with the greatest oratory you've ever heard, it wouldn't profit you a thing. Because preaching is not about the eloquency of the speaker. It is about the Word of God. We need to hear a sound not from my lips, but from the Word of God. From that which the Spirit of God teaches us. We need to pray as a congregation for Spirit-anointed preaching. That the Word that goes forth will be taken by the Spirit of God and planted in our hearts. We need to pray for preaching that demonstrates the power of God, not words of man's excellency. We need to pray for the preaching of the Word of God, not in the wisdom of God, of man. We need to pray for the preaching of Christ crucified. And brother and friends, I would say to you, you need to pray for your preacher. You need to pray for me. That you hear not what I have to say, but that when we come together for the preaching of God's Word, you hear from the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God. The early church operated on a Word directly from heaven. And we need a Word from heaven as well. In 2 Thessalonians 3, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." Ephesians 6, verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication for the Spirit in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel." Matthew Henry, the commentator, said these words on that verse from Paul, on Ephesians 6:18. He said, "It is the duty of people to pray for their ministers, and not only for their own pastors, but also for all good and faithful ministers. And ministers need and therefore should desire the prayers of their people. How remarkable is the humility and how engaging the example of the great apostle," that's Paul he's talking about, "who was so mighty in prayer himself, and yet despised not the prayers of the meanest Christian, but desired an interest in them." Brother, you need to pray for your pastor that you might have the Word of God and not the Word of man. When my family and I were in Jamaica, we had many churches that supported the work financially month after month. Many individuals that supported the ministry month after month. But there was one dear lady who is with the Lord now, tiny little lady, only 4.5 foot tall, if that, up in well into her 80s, very frail. She could no longer even get out to come to the worship services. But month after month, she sent an envelope to the mission board with either $1 or $2 in it in cash. She had a tiny little Social Security, and that's what she lived on. But every month she would send $1 or $2. And that $1 or $2 was far more valuable to us as missionaries than the churches that sent $400 a month. Because she was praying over that dollar. She was giving the widow's mite, and she prayed for us every day in Jamaica. You see, it's not a matter of the size of the gift. It's a matter of the prayer behind it. It's not a matter of a beautiful building to meet in or a large congregation. It's a matter of a group of people that come together prayerfully seeking God. Oh Lord, as we gather today, may we hear the word of God. May we have a message from the throne of heaven, that our hearts be blessed, that we be edified and strengthened and encouraged. For if all we hear is the word of man, we've not heard anything that is worth a cent. They prayed for a word from heaven. They were characterized by their prayer. And so we find that they had a commission from God. They had a word from heaven. They were notable in their prayers. But the fourth thing I would notice about this early church is their message was centered on Jesus Christ himself. They preached Christ and him crucified. Look again over to chapter 2 of Acts. And here we find Peter preaching, and he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Mm-hmm. That's pretty sharp words, isn't it? That's not saying, oh, God loves you, God loves everybody. And no. Peter's preaching to these people, you took Jesus Christ, who was approved of God, and you crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead, and here is salvation, folks. This is Messiah. This is the Christ. Look down to verse 36 of chapter 2. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The early church preached Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. And that's when men said, what shall we do? What shall we do? The message of Mission Bible Church must always be, Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And yes, we preach the whole counsel of God and we go to every other passage we can reach in the time we have. And yet the central theme of our message must always be Jesus and him crucified. Amen. Jesus and him crucified. And so Paul said again in Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and crucified, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Christ declared that many shall say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied and done many wonderful works in thy name?" And then only professing them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." You see, the church today can get so involved in all these other things and yet be filled with unbelievers. The lack of the preaching of Christ crucified. Are you dead yet? Are you dead to yourself, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ? Their preaching was centered on Christ. And yet Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is in the perish. Foolishness. Foolishness. It's not the preaching the world wants to hear. You won't find the mega churches today preaching Christ crucified. They'll preach do better. They'll preach be good moral people. They'll preach hallelujah, God loves you and it's all okay. But the preaching of Christ crucified, just as it did to these Jews here on the day of Pentecost, pointed out he's crucified and you crucified him. But what a blessing to the early church. But those that heard the message said, "Sirs, what shall we do? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
What shall we do? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. What shall we do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ is indeed come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so they had a commission from God. They had a word from the throne of God. They were notable in their prayers. They preached Christ crucified. But the next thing we'd find about the early church is it was a church without respect of persons. It was a church without respect of persons. Look with there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. They were a multiracial church. Out of every nation under heaven. Now when it was noised abroad, the multitude, we read there, there were folks from Galilee. They spoke different languages. There were Parthians and Medes, verse 10. But they all, verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do all hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful words of God. You see, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Now, in our culture today, people love dogs. Probably a lot of you have a pet dog. And to us today, a dog is a lovable pet, and we buy toys for our dogs, and we feed our dogs, and they rule the house in most homes. But in the days of the early church, the dogs were nasty. The dogs were the trash collectors. The dogs would bite you if you got near them. The dogs had disease. You didn't pet the dog because you didn't want to touch the dirty thing. And the Jews viewed the Gentiles as dogs. But here we find the early church set aside every racial difference, every cultural difference. They were without respect of persons. They didn't say, well, we've been around longer than you have. They didn't have any of that kind of attitude, but rather we find that they came together as one body. In James chapter 2, James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. They were a church made up of red and yellow, black and white, made up of all kinds of ethnic backgrounds, and yet they were one church. And it goes before further than that, for James continued, for if there come one into your assembly, a man with a gold ring or in goodly apparel, and there come also one in poor, a poor man in vile raiment, and he have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, but say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? They didn't care what color people were. They didn't care what language they spoke. They didn't care what jobs they had. They didn't care anything about except the fact that they were bound together in Christ. I'm delighted that we're a multiracial congregation. Amen. That we don't care who has a nice car and who drives a junker. That we don't care who has this. We're just one body in Christ and we love one another. And that's the way the early church was. That's the way we should be. There's no respect of persons with God, Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. And again, I refer back often to the years that my family and I spent in Jamaica. But I'll never forget some of the little children who wanted to come to church. And the only clothes they had were their school uniforms. And so their parents wouldn't let them wear their school uniforms to church. And so we would have little kids that would come in and to church in rags or just in their underwear because they didn't have clothes to wear. And some of the folks wanted to send them away. But those were the folks that needed. Those were the children that needed to be in Sunday school. Suffer the little children to come unto me. The early church didn't have any of that. They didn't care what people looked like or where they came from. They loved them in the spirit of grace. The last thing I'd have us to see is that the growth of the church was the work of God. And yes, we must be busy about the Master's business. But the true church of God doesn't grow by the efforts of man. It grows by the work of the Lord. Look down
again in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and down to verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking of bread, and from house to house did eat their bread, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Remember, we began by saying that Christ declared, "On this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are many things that we could do to draw a crowd. And I'm glad today we have got to have a good crowd. All the chairs are full. But you know what? If we announced all across this area that if you come to church, we're going to give away Orioles tickets to everybody shows up. We could fill the house, couldn't we? But that's not the church. There are churches that will get some quote-unquote Christian comedian to come in and entertain everybody. And we could fill a room with that. But you see, when the church was true to the Word of God, when the church was characterized by prayer, when the church was characterized by the preaching of Christ crucified, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Oh, may that always be our model. May God add to the church. May God increase our numbers according to His will. And may our numbers all be numbered in the kingdom of God. May we truly be a body of people who will not hear, "Lord, Lord," but rather a congregation that knows with a certainty, as the early church did, what we believed in. Mm-hmm. In Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And in John 6, Christ said, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." How do we match up, folks? How does Mission Bible Church, this little fellowship that we love so much, how do we match up to the Word of God? I pray we're pretty close. We always have room to improve. We always have room to be refined by the Spirit of God. But may God bless us and keep us on track. May we be a biblical church. May we be true to that which God has given us as an illustration. Let us stand for prayer this morning.